You turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, beginning with verse 17. And I'd like to thank all of y'all for praying for us with the birth of Jonah 3.5 weeks early. He is doing well, although he is under a jaundice lamp that they brought out to the house where they have these, it's like this glass box with these ultraviolet lamps over him to get rid of the jaundice. And he'll be fine with that, but it's really traumatic for his mother to see him in that because it just looks a whole lot more serious than it actually is, and he looks a whole lot more uncomfortable in it than he probably actually is. And it didn't help that I put some French fries in there right next to him. So she didn't think that was amusing at all. But he's doing well, and she's doing well, and so I appreciate everybody who has brought meals, and also everybody who came to the house and watched the boys while we were gone, and back and gone and back and gone, and through all the tumult of the actual delivery of him. And I appreciate it very, very much for all of you. Exodus chapter 13. Let's begin reading with verse 17 and read on down through chapter 14. Acts 13, beginning with verse 17. The Word of God says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and to encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, "They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in." And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right. right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them, in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians bled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters were returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh had followed them into the sea. Of all of them, not one remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that today as we look to this text, that we would fear the Lord, and that we would believe in the power of the Lord and in your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, we had this house that was down along the route that our bus would take us to school. I was an elementary school kid, I think, at the time, and the boy who lived there was a high school kid, and we'd pick him up every day as we passed by that house. And always had a red light that was kind of like a lamp of some kind with a red tint to it that was there in the window. And any time that you'd pass, if they were home, you could kind of see that red tint in the window. And there was a day that came when that high school kid was killed cleaning his gun. He had a gun accident and was killed, and the bus just simply stopped passing by that house every day. But it was very impactful on all of us as you'd pass by and you'd see this house and you'd see that red lamp, and there was just this sense of sorrow every time you would pass, and you would just think, how do you keep on living there? If you're his parents, if you're his brothers and sisters, how do you keep on living in that house, going into that same place every day, knowing what has happened here, when even we couldn't look at the house the same way? And as a matter of fact, just being home even now, if I pass by that house, that's what I think about, is about that kid that I didn't even really know and about what happened there. I thought about that guy, about that house, this week when I was listening to a radio broadcast with a real estate broker talking about selling houses that have had murders or other tragedies within the houses, especially very high-profile situations. And he says, for about the first 3 or 4 years, if you're going to sell a house that has had some type of a murder or suicide or some type of high-profile disaster, you've got to bring the price way low in order for people to buy it. He says, but after about 3 or 4 years, you can sell it at full price. It doesn't matter anymore at all. So he's talking about selling the Manson family house, for instance, where you've had all kinds of terror going on within that. The Heaven's Gate home, where you had all of these cult members who are committing suicide at the same time. He says, after 3 years, everybody forgets you can sell the house at full price. He said, but what I tell people is, if you're going to buy one of these houses, you cannot have children. He said, because while the rest of the community will forget this, children will not forget it. He said, and it's impossible for you. He said, we had a family, for instance, that bought a house that had a very high-profile mass murder in it in California. He said, and none of the other kids would come to these children's birthday parties. They wouldn't come into the house. They were scared of it, and they always identified it as that kind of a place of murder. He said, there's a remembering there that just doesn't go away. And thinking about that, that really shows us the way in which we forget things. Both things that are bad, things that are evil, things that we want to forget and we ought to forget. We also forget things that are meaningful and things that are joyful and things that are good, which is why God gives us these remembrances. And He points us to remembering judgment and remembering grace. And the thing that God most often tells us to remember is this. And not to forget is this, what we have just read. When you think about this whole timeline of everything that God has done, the most important thing in all of the Bible is the Exodus until you get to the cross. The Exodus event is the critical and most important event. It is what God is always turning the minds of His people to look at, to think about, to remember, to ponder, so that they may know Him. He's being revealed in this event and in how He is explaining this event. Now notice what happens. When you look at this text, when Moses is telling us how God is delivering His people out of Egypt, how He's delivering them into the Promised Land, there are all kinds of components here that sometimes we tend to just overlook as we're getting to the walls of the sea. Notice, first of all, what God is doing. He doesn't take them in the most natural route out of Egypt. It says here, notice what He says. He says He did not let them go by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. And why not? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now think about the kind of God that is. A God who cares for His people's deliverance, but a God who also understands His people's weakness. He understands that if His people were to go the most normal and natural route, they're going to see the tumult, they're going to see the war, they're going to get scared, and they're going to return and come back. He understands their frame. He understands, as the psalmist says, that they are but dust. And He accommodates to that. He is accommodating Himself to His people's weakness. And then notice what else happens. While you've got these people, they are getting ready to go. They are in this mode of, we are finally leaving. We are finally gathering up. We're finally armoring up and headed out of here. Moses turns around and does something that seems highly unusual. That seems very, very unusual. He says, I'm going to get some bones and carry the bones with me. Now, Monday, when I got the call from Maria that said, I think I might be going into labor, I was at a denominational meeting in Nashville, and she called and said, I think I might be going into labor, but I don't want you to come back because I would be really embarrassed if this turns out to be false labor. And I said, well, I'm going to be more than embarrassed if it turns out not to be false labor. I'm coming home, and I knew that I had 3 hours in a normal type of rotation to get back. Took me a little less than that to get there. But I had that long way of I-65 to get there. And I said, I will, you know, I almost did the astronaut thing with the diapers, in order to get there in time. And I said, I'm going to be back, but I'm in all of this confusion trying to go back and to get everything packed up in my hotel room. I'm just throwing everything in. And a friend of mine comes up and says, hey, since you're going back to Louisville, take these car keys. I accidentally have somebody's car keys, and I need you to get those car keys to him. Well, I'm in just this state of real confusion. I said, sure. I take the car keys, throw them in a bag, and I'm headed right to the hospital, which is where I was from that moment really on. And I never thought about those car keys again. Never thought about them at all. And when somebody called and said, that guy's really looking for his car keys, my reaction to that was, I don't even know where my own car keys are. And I don't care about the car keys. I don't have any idea where they are. And frankly, you should have thought about that when you gave them to me. I mean, it's just not something that was on my mind at the time. Now you've got a group of people. They're being told, you've got to leave. Not only do you have to get out of here quickly, you've got armies of people who are chasing you. And Moses thinks it is important to get the bones of Joseph with him. Now notice why. It's because what God is doing here is not just liberating His people. This is not just God saying, slavery is bad, I'm going to get you out of slavery. This is God keeping His promises. And Moses here is recognizing that this is exactly what God had promised to the fathers when Joseph says to his brothers in Egypt, he says to them, we're not going to be here forever. I want you to take my bones, and I want you to take those bones into the promised land. Hebrews chapter 11 says this is an act of faith when Joseph commends his bones. He wants to see those bones brought into the promises of God. And that, the scripture says, is a type of something else that is to come. Think about, for instance, the psalmist. In those Psalms where the psalmist is talking about, when David is talking about having the enemies, they're gathered around me, these crucifixion scenes, and he consistently says, I can count all my bones. Not one of my bones is broken. So that the apostles are able to say at the crucifixion of Jesus, not one of his bones is broken, not one of his bones are missing. They are all present. They are all accounted for. God is preserving him here and bringing him into his inheritance. That's an act of faith. Moses gathers up these bones precisely because he too understands this is an act of faith. He too understands we actually are getting somewhere, and when we get there, we're going to have a funeral. When we get there, I'm going to deposit these bones into the ground. Actually, it'll be Joshua who gets to do it. But we are going to keep, we are going to show that God keeps his promises here. You also have, as they're leaving, says a pillar that goes with the people, goes before them. And again, you've got God here accommodating to them. Because by day, it's a cloud overshadowing the people. By night, it's a pillar of fire that is guiding the people. There is light that is shining in the darkness. This is God who is doing this for them. It's the same God who divides, think about Genesis, echoes of Genesis you see here, who divides the day from the night and gives light for the day and a light for the night, who gives this accommodation to his people. God is doing this here. He is guiding, he is caring for his people and leading them out of the land. And then notice the way that God presents the picture of exactly what's happening here. This is not just God delivering his people, although he's doing that. It's not just God saying, okay, I'm going to get you out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to get you out of Egypt in a specific kind of way. And what's he wanting to do? He says, I want to show something, not just to you. He says, I want to show something to Pharaoh. I want to show something to the Egyptians. Notice what he says. He repeats this several times over and over again. You can see it in, for instance, verse 17. He says, they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now, think about, remember how this story ends. Remember when Pharaoh and the Egyptians see the sea divide, they see the people of God move through on dry land, and Pharaoh says, what kind of God is this who is so powerful who can rescue his people? And Pharaoh says, who am I to oppose these people? What in the world am I thinking? Been through all of these plagues and now going through this. What must I do to be saved? And remember how Moses yells back from beyond the water? Believe on Yahweh with all your heart, and you will be saved. And Pharaoh and all of his household are then saved, and a revival breaks out among the Egyptians. Remember that? No, you don't remember that, because that doesn't happen. The Egyptians drown. The Egyptians die. The Egyptians come under the judgment of God, and yet God, even so, thinks that it is important that he demonstrates who he is. He demonstrates who he actually is, the knowledge of God in judgment. What is God doing? God is humiliating Pharaoh. He is humiliating the Egyptians because the Egyptians think that they're so powerful. Pharaoh thinks that he's a god. And as we've already talked about, that's not unique to him. He is only in a venue here where he can really magnify what's true of every single one of us apart from the grace of God. Every single one of us has this exact same syndrome that we see first with Lucifer. We see here with Pharaoh, I will exalt myself into the place of God. And what do? We try to ignore the knowledge of God. That's exactly what's taking place in the book of Romans. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We want to say, the fool has said in his heart, no God, there is no God. What is one aspect of judgment? One aspect of judgment is the revealing of the fact that God is God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, not only of those who are saved, but also of those who are lost, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Satan bends the knee and confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, God is glorified in demonstrating in judgment that He is exactly who He said He is. He says, this is what I'm doing by doing the Exodus in this way. Notice in verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh comes near, you've got the people of God, they're leaving out of the land, and you've got all of the Egyptians, behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, it says the people feared greatly. Feared greatly. Now, notice in verse 31, it says that what God is intending to do is so that the people will fear the Lord. But the people here fear the Egyptians initially. They are scared of the Egyptians. And what do? They, as human beings just like us, as fallen human beings just like we are, the way they react to this is to do two things. They fear, so they question God's goodness, and they long for the slavery again. So as they turn around, they don't just question God, they question God's prophet. They turn around and say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Now this is a group of people who have been spoken to by God through Moses saying, I am bringing you into this land. And now when they see the Egyptians, the initial thing that comes up in their heart is, has God really said? Has God really said, are you just bringing us out here to kill us? This is something they're going to go through over and over and over again. They start having that questioning of their heart, and then they start longing back again for the slavery. Notice what they say. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Is it better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? They are showing here that they do not understand exactly what Jesus says we don't understand on our own. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. They think that their life is exactly what is of most importance. And so they believe it is better to live serving Pharaoh than to die serving the Lord. If a man loves his life, he will lose it, Jesus says. That's exactly what they're not understanding. They're standing there pinned in and hemmed in, and we shouldn't be so judgmental of these people. Every one of us here would be in exactly the same situation, unless we're just men of and women of extraordinary faith, because they're standing there saying, we've got the whole army of the Egyptians coming against us. What in the world is about to happen to us? We're a bunch of slave people. We're about to be wiped out. We're about to be destroyed. They've got exactly the same reaction that I think most of us would have. And they are standing here saying, we're about to die. Moses turns around and speaks from God. God speaks through Moses and says, here's the issue. You're not going to fight. That's what they don't understand. They're sitting there and calculating and saying, how on earth are we going to fight the Egyptian empire? And God says, that's your misunderstanding. You're not going to fight the Egyptian empire. You are going to be silent, and I will fight for you. That's exactly what goes on with every single one of us, with all of the people of God. You turn around and you see an enemy who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I mean, the whole Bible is designed to say to you, number one, the enemies arrayed against you are more powerful than you think they are. So that's why you've got so many just insistences. He's like a dragon. He's like a lion. He's wanting to tear you to bits. He wants to sift you apart like wheat. That is the consistent message that is coming. So if you don't understand that, and if you don't know that, take heed lest you fall. But then the second part of that is, you're not doing the fighting. You're resting in Jesus Christ. You are resting in the salvation and the power of God. Therefore, it's not you doing the fighting at all. So some of you are saying, you know, I don't even know what to do because I'm in a situation where my entire family is lost. And I've grown up in a family in which I look around at my family members and every single one of them have lives that are just completely wrecked and falling apart. And how do I know that my life's not going to be like that in 30 years? How do I know that I'm not going to live and be in that same kind of situation in just a little bit? Well, you don't know that upon your own strength. You don't know that because of your own patterns. If you're hoping in genetics, give up. If you're hoping in willpower, give up. He says, look to the Lord. He will fight for you while you remain silent. It is not your striving, God says, that's going to do this. This isn't a slave revolt. This is a deliverance of God. And then notice what God says in verse 15. It says, the Lord says to Moses, Moses is always just getting slapped back by God here. Even at the Exodus. Now you would think this is the time, this is really Moses' time to shine. You know, this is his hour. This is, when we think of Moses, this is Charlton Heston. This is the image that we think of. And even then, God's saying to him, shut up. Stop your yammering and yakking and whining here. He says, why are you talking to me? God says. I've told you what to do. He says, I want you to go to the waters. He says here, I want you to lift your staff. That is very significant. God does not tell Moses to blink at the water. He doesn't tell him to have an incantation over the water. He doesn't tell him to poke at the water. He tells him to lift up a staff. And again, we just see that as a Hollywood prop. Well, of course, Moses-like people have staffs that they lift up before the water. Well, we think that because Moses did that. There are no Moses-like people before Moses. Why is he lifting up a staff? It is because Moses is a what? He is a sheep herder, and God has said, you will lift up that sheep herding staff that he's already used to turn into a snake. He's already used in the presence of Pharaoh. He says, I am having you as a sheep herder, as a shepherd, lead your people out of Egypt. Now, Moses probably had all kinds of paraphernalia from when he was the prince of Egypt. He probably had headdresses. He probably had any number of things that he could have had to symbolize royalty or power or greatness. But God says, you are leading them as a shepherd leads his flock. And then the prophets will look back upon this. Notice, for instance, in Micah. And one of my students actually preached this text this week very effectively and very powerfully. And it is remarkable to see the way in which God speaks of this. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 12. Speaking of the last days. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all of their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall come trembling out of their strongholds like the crawling things of the earth. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. He says, God is going to deliver his people exactly the way he did the first time, as a shepherd who is bringing his flock into safety. Now, that's not coming out of nowhere, even in Micah. Look in Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. God says, the deliverer, the way of deliverance is the way of the shepherd. The way of a shepherd who is leading his flock. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in John that we just looked at, when Jesus comes and talks to the religious leaders, and just like the Israelites, they say, we're not slaves. We like being slaves to Satan. We like bearing the nature of our father, the devil. And Jesus turns around and points them to a shepherd who fights the wolves and a shepherd who leads his people with his voice. He is starting this pattern right here with Moses. And it says that Moses, when he lifts that staff and when he speaks, that God divides the waters. Now again, here's Genesis. You've got a God who in the beginning divides and separates the waters from the dry land. He does the same thing right here at the Red Sea. He builds a wall of water. It says a wall to the right, a wall to the left. This is a mighty amount of water. This is not some type of a pool dividing. You know, there's a I always think of this cartoon that I saw years ago that's got baby Moses in one of those little kiddie pools with the waters, and it's Moses as a toddler. It's not some small amount of water. This is a wall. This is Niagara Falls looking here. And he is bringing the people through the water right on the dry land out of the land of Egypt. It says here that he's dividing it, that he's separating it, that they walk through safely. And then notice what happens. He is creating this kind of confusion, this God who's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He has Pharaoh let them go, and then Pharaoh turns around and says, what in the world am I thinking? Why am I letting them go? I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to chase them down. Pharaoh thinks that what he's doing is military strategy. What he's actually doing is the purposes of God in judging and destroying him. They get to the waters, and it certainly looks like the people of Israel are completely defeated. I mean, here come the Egyptians. Here they come. The Egyptians have weapons of mass destruction. They're able to take you sheep herders and carpenters out. No question about it. God brings down the water upon the Egyptians, and the judgment that comes upon the Egyptians is a sign not only to them, it's a sign to the Israelites. It says that the Israelites turn around and look, and they see the bodies of the Egyptians on the seashore. They see the fact that God is fighting for them, and they see the fact that God is judging. That God is delivering, God is saving, God is judging. Now, what we need to see in this is the fact that you've got the same body of water that is the place of God's salvation and the place of God's judgment. Apostle Paul tells us, you must understand that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul is writing to a church that is in many ways completely falling apart. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He says that what's happening here at the Red Sea is not just God saying, let me get them out of here. Oh, man, we've got the ocean. Well, I'm God. I'll do something and get them out of here. He says this is intentional. He says they are being baptized here. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to understand what baptism is. He says they are baptized into Christ. Now, notice what happens. You've got Moses at the beginning of Exodus who is saved out of the water. The water that's a place of judgment becomes a place of deliverance for Moses. Moses is the forerunner. Now you've got Moses leading all of his people through the water. The waters of judgment that become the waters of salvation. That is exactly what God has given to us in the waters of baptism. When Jesus speaks of his crucifixion, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. It is a judgment that is also a salvation, that is also a deliverance. You and I, Romans chapter 6, have been brought into the waters of baptism, and we are brought out of these waters of judgment. Everybody that we baptize as a congregation, we're announcing God's a judge. God kills. The death penalty lives in God's eyes. Because everyone that we bring into the waters of baptism deserves to be drowned. The bodies of the Egyptians floating on the seashore, we ought to see that in the waters of baptism. And we also see people who are brought not around the judgment. God could have done that. God could have brought the Israelites through the way of the Philistines, where they could have just marched right on through. They could have fought their enemies, but they could have marched right on through into the land of promise. God doesn't do that. He brings them through the judgment, but He brings them safely through the judgment. What is God showing them? What is He saying to them? He is saying to them, you are not sinless. You are not those who aren't in enmity with God. You are those who are being brought through judgment safely into the other side. You are, apart from the grace of God, Egyptians yourselves who deserve to be destroyed and who deserve to be condemned. And then notice what happens. When they get to the other side, again, you've got to be nervous. You've got to be, I mean, the Israelites have lived through some stress here. And if I were the one in charge of this exit strategy project, what I would have said is, okay, we've gotten to the other side of the river. Yeah, we see some dead Egyptians, but we don't know that they're all dead. We're keeping on moving. We're going to keep moving. We can have prayer meeting later on. We're going to have 40 years to do all the praying and singing we want to do. But notice what happens. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Then right when they get there, get past the sea, they look at the dead bodies, and they turn around and they sing a song, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries, and You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the flood stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as a stone. Till Your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on Your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. First thing they do is sing. First thing that happens upon deliverance here is worship. And how do they worship? They worship by singing not only about their joy. I will sing, Moses says. You've got that subjective element all the way through. They're singing about their joy at that deliverance, but they're also recounting the narrative of what happened. They're recounting in song. They are admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs about the story of what happened. Not just God is great, God is a deliverer, but how God has delivered, what has happened. Now, you would think, if there's any time that you know what happened at the Exodus, it's right there on the other side of the sea. I mean, what are you telling me for? Well, yeah, there's the dead body right there. Now, we're going to sing about the dead body. We're going to sing about what God has done. We're going to sing in worship right now. That's a pattern that God is giving to His people over and over and over, all the way through to the book of Revelation, in which you have those who are redeemed standing before the throne of Christ singing, "You were crucified and purchased with your own blood a people." Now, one of the reasons why we don't worship with that kind of joy and that kind of exaltation is precisely because we don't see worship as all that important. And that has to do a lot of times with not just how we sing, but what we sing. You know, you think about all the... We're really shaped by our culture here. And you think about all the different genres of music that's out there. Christian worship music tends to be shaped mostly by commercial pop music. Now, you've got other genres that are very different from one another that deal in narrative. Hip-hop and country music, for instance, deal in narrative. Now, not always edifying narrative. I mean, you think about 50 Cent singing about killing people and other things that would be even less appropriate to talk about. But there's a narrative there. It's a self-exalting, braggadocious narrative, but he is giving a narrative. When you think about, though, commercial pop music, it's mostly about timeless interior emotion. "Ooh, baby, I think I love you from head to toe," to take an example from my era. That kind of thing. What we do is we transfer that over into the way that we worship, and so all that you have is the abstract. Either the abstract of my emotion, or the abstract, there is sunshine in my soul today, or the abstract of the way in which we think about God. So you're singing to God, even when it's God-centered, it's not a narrative of what God has done. It's not a recounting of the way that God has worked. Now that's changing in some praise and worship music that's here, but it's there. It's a problem. It is not the way that God has given us to sing, not only in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant as well. Think about the Song of Mary, when she is announcing and singing of God's deliverance, which is one of the reasons why there are so many of us who don't even know why we really like Christmas carols. Because Christmas carols very often are the one thing that we can't ruin, because you have to deal with the narrative of what God has done. You have to deal with Bethlehem. You have to deal with shepherds. You have to deal with all of these things. But even then, we want to remove ourselves from the harsher side of things. There are no Christmas carols about the slaughter of the innocents and about the humiliation of Herod. But they're singing about dead bodies floating in the sea. They're singing about what God has done, not only in His mercy, but also in His judgment. Why? Because as they're singing these things, they are informing and they are saying, they are showing who the God is that they worship. And they're not just talking about the past. They do that. They talk about it and they recount what God has done in the past. And then they also sing about the future. And notice the way that both Moses and Miriam sing of the future. They sing about it as though it has already happened. Moses is standing here and singing, "The Canaanites are trembling because you're bringing us into the land and there's not one thing they can do about it. And you're going to plant us in the land that you've given." Now, as we're going to see, that takes a long time and it's really, really complicated to get there. But that is a song and an act of faith. When we're singing and instructing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's not just that we're putting to music things that we teach. There is a way that reaches the heart, reaches the level of the heart in a way that it instructs us, that it builds up faith, that it points us and shows us where we are headed. If we're not singing, if we're not in the presence of song, if we're not repeating to ourselves the mighty works of God, past, present, future, in song, you are going to have a weak faith. Doesn't matter if you sit around and listen to teaching and preaching 20 hours out of the day and then put the earphones in your ear while you sleep. There is a way that God has designed you that faith is built up specifically by the singing of the people of God, and a singing that teaches, that instructs, that reminds. And God says to the people here, when they get to the other end, first thing He's wanting here is worship. So worship is directed toward God. They're singing, thanking God, but it's not only directed toward God. God knows how He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. God knows that He threw the horse and rider into the sea. They're instructing the entire rest of the community. This is the kind of God that we serve. This is the kind of God that we are following. So we shouldn't see worship the way that we tend to see worship, which is mood music. Corporately, we have worship so that we can set the mood for the preaching, kind of to get everybody kind of freed up to listen. Or we see it individually as we're listening to worship so that we can kind of set the mood for our devotional quiet time. So you sit and listen to this and it gets you into the, gets you all nice and spiritual feeling so that you can pray. That's not what worship is given for. Worship is essential to the people of God, specifically the singing aspect of worship, essential for the people of God in recounting the deeds of the Lord. And that's not something that ends. So if you're somebody who hates the singing of the people of God, now you may hate particularly what you're singing, but if you hate singing together with the people of God, then you have a long haul ahead of you because it is never going to end. So if you want to somehow get away from singing and worship, then go to hell is the only alternative that you have. That is the only place in God's creation where there is not the singing of the people of God. The singing of the people of God takes place because God's people, through the Holy Spirit, must recount these things and must build up the faith of one another and must look toward a holy and a righteous God.